Before we get into Hebrews, I had some fun this week. Oh, I have fun every week. But I got to sit down with some Jehovah Witnesses. Now, you have to understand something about me, okay? Someone once told me, an old friend of mine told me, we were arguing theology one day, and he was getting very frustrated and irritated, and I was just laughing. Because arguing theology with me is like wrestling a pig in mud. Eventually, you realize the pig is enjoying it. Like, you know, I don't mind debating theology. Like, that's just, you know, it's like, I don't know if you want to call it whatever it is. But for about a year and a half now, I've had these two young boys, Ben and Mike, who come to my door and they give me these things to read. And they're very nice boys. They're both adopted. And I sit down, I give them sodas and we, you know, lemonade, nice tea, and we talk and everything like that. So a couple of times, about a few months ago, I gave them some scriptures and I said, I'm going to give you a homework assignment. I read everything you ask me. I'm going to give you these homework assignments. Read these few, three or four scriptures and then come back to me and just let me know what you think of them, you know? Well, they hadn't showed up for a while and I thought, well, I either scared them away or they got sick of me, which either one is probably possible. So they showed up last week with an adult. And I didn't have a whole lot of time for them, so I spoke with them for a few minutes, okay? Well, I guess he was lower on the totem pole because this week they brought back a higher person on the totem pole. And we got to sit and talk for about an hour on the front porch. Now, I'm going to read you something that they gave me. This is a little pamphlet to hand out. This is all pre-sermon, by the way, just so everybody understands. Who is the true God? This is what this is entitled. Now, don't go out and start saying, what kind of church is this? We're reading Jehovah Witness literature inside of it. That's not my point, okay? I want you guys to understand what I'm reading here, okay, is something that we just need to be aware of. But here's how it reads. There is only one true God, and his name is Jehovah. There is only one true God, but if you want to get technical, he identifies himself as Yahweh. But anyways, he is a spirit. We cannot see him. He loves us, and he wants us to love him in return. He also wants us to love other people. He is the supreme one, the creator of all things. The first of God's creations was a mighty spirit person who later came to be known as Jesus Christ. Jehovah also created the angels. Then it goes on through the rest of creation. It describes Jesus Christ again. Who was Jesus? If we want to please Jehovah, we must listen to another important person. Long before creating Adam, Jehovah created a mighty spirit person in the heavens. In time, Jehovah sent this one to be born in Bethlehem to a virgin named Mary. The child was given the name Jesus. As a man on earth, Jesus perfectly reflected God's qualities. He was kind, loving, and approachable. Fearlessly, he taught others about the truth about Jehovah. He also healed the sick, raised them to life again from the dead. The religious leaders hated him because he exposed their false teachings, their evil ways. They crucified him, it talks about. And then it says, 3 days after Jesus died, some women went to the tomb, blah, blah, blah. Yes, Jehovah has resurrected Jesus to a life as a powerful, immortal spirit creature. Jesus' disciples saw him go into heaven. I'm going to read you a verse out of the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 3 through 5. But I am afraid, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with him easily enough. Jesus Christ was not created. If Jesus Christ was created, then he was not God. If he was not God, he could not have the nature of God and therefore live a flawless, sinless life. If he could not live a sinless life, he could not die for our sins. His death was in vain. It was purposeless. So often in Christianity, especially in America, for humanitarian purposes, we allow ourselves to let our guard down for the sake of unity with other religions. Paul is very clear. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, you put up with them easily enough. It's very clear. Jesus Christ is who Jesus Christ is according to the Scriptures. Not according to anyone else's revelation, not according to man's tradition, not according to my ideas or my concepts or my predispositions. He is who he is according to the Bible. That's all there is to it.
Amen.
Thank you, Bob. During election time, so many Christians were willing to... there were huge... I hate to ever say leaders in the faith, because I don't know really what that is. I mean, there's only one leader in the faith, and it's Jesus Christ. But a lot of Christians who are out there in politics and in media, they were willing to say that Mormons were no longer on the occult list. And it is because they wanted Romney elected opposed to Obama. That's it. Now, who you voted for is really not the issue. I vote for who I think has the more integrity, not necessarily who is the more Christian. Although I guess Christian integrity can go hand in hand. The point of the matter is, Jesus Christ is who he is. And the Jesus Christ of the Bible sets Christians apart from every other religion in the world, because it's based upon a holy God who has come down and met us on earth. It is not based upon us having to meet his criteria and meeting him up the mountain. So I just wanted to throw that in there, because even though we may have certain things in common with other religions, other occults, and maybe some of the humanitarian things are great and wonderful, at the end of the day, okay, I can sit here and there's a lot of things about the Jehovah's, the thing that we discussed for the half hour or 45 minutes that they were there, was who Jesus Christ was. Because I could sit there and I could debate the 144,000. I can debate, the name of God. We can debate so many other things. But the bottom line and the end of it all is, who is Jesus Christ? If they have that mixed wrong, if they have that messed up, then we have nothing in common. We have nothing in common. Yes, we can feed the poor, we can build houses, we can do outreaches, we can do all these things. But at the end of the day, when it comes down to it, the only question that matters in my life, your life, and any other life of anyone who claims to follow God is, who truly is Jesus Christ? And if he is not the Jesus according to the Scriptures, then he's not the true Jesus. He is not God the Son. Just end of story. That's it. All these other things are details. They're just details. What matters is Jesus Christ. So, started the sermon, Hebrews chapter 9. But it was fun. I had a good time. I won't lie to you and tell you I wasn't nervous, because I was. Because every single word you use, they come back at you with a, well, wait a minute. So you're saying this, or you're saying that, or you're saying this. But the bottom line is, at the end of the day, I had a good time. So, I hope they come back. Hebrews chapter 9, and the point of it isn't the fact that we're right and they're wrong. That's not the point of it. The point of it is, we have something to offer. We have the true Jesus. We have Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. We have him to offer them. And to view it any other way is not only unfair to them, it's unfair to God. He is who he says he is, or else all of this is really pointless. Chapter 9, verse 6 through 10. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about verses 1 through 5, and we talked about true worship. what it meant to be true worship. Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth, that true worship is simple obedience, the fruit of one's life, that lip service and ceremonies are really not what God is after. He's after a relationship. The writer of Hebrews here goes into everything had been arranged. This, the priests entered regularly in and out of the room of the ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room once a year. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. High priest, once a year, not without blood, he entered into the most holy place. That's where he went. Now, for us, we live in a different dispensation. We live in a different time. The most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, is entirely different now than what it was in the Old Testament. First of all, we have to ask ourselves, what makes something holy? What made the Holy of Holies the Holy of Holies? All right? It wasn't the fact that they had gold in there and things were shaped a certain way. They had the right furniture. They had the right incense. That wasn't what made the Holy of Holies the Holy of Holies. What made the Holy of Holies holy was it was present, the presence of God. That's it. It's the only thing that makes anything holy is the presence of God. When we leave this gymnasium, all right, God's presence doesn't sit here and wait for us to come back next Sunday or tonight at 7 o'clock for basketball. Okay, like God's presence, doesn't abide in a place so that we can come to it any longer. You go to these great huge cathedrals, and you see these enormous buildings and statues. You know, years ago the giant architecture and the cathedrals was beautiful in wood and stained glass. In today's world, it's more modern. There's these huge churches with coffee houses and large sanctuaries and flat screen TVs. None of those things make those places holy. None of them. Not doing the right things, not the right ceremonies, not the right media, not the right furniture, nothing. The only thing that makes anything holy ever is the presence of God, abiding in it or on it. That's it. Nothing else makes it holy. That's the only thing. But he's saying here that before, in the Old Testament, the way to the Holy of Holies, the veil was drawn. It was not allowed, but one priest once a year. Go to Luke chapter 23. Now, Jesus changed all that. Chapter 23, 44 through 46. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. It says here, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Remember the curtain that we read about in Hebrews? It shielded the most holy place from everything else. Rip. In Matthew, it says it was ripped from the top to the bottom, which basically meant that no man could have done it. You know, if it was ripped from the bottom to the top, I mean, I guess, you know, that's how someone would have ripped it had they have been there or had they have done it. But it was rent from the top to the bottom because no man could have done it. This was basically saying that Jesus has now made the way for us to walk in the Holy of Holies. That is no longer reserved for one person once a year and only by the continual sacrifice and blood of sheep and goats and lambs and all these other things. That he once and for all made that sacrifice. We read in Hebrews, and I'll read it to you because we've read this about four or five times. 4 verse 14 through 16. Therefore we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our every weakness. But we had one who has been tempted in every way, just as we were, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and grace and help in our time of need. Right there. We can approach the Holy of Holies. We can approach the throne of God through prayer, through petition, through fellowship, without anyone as our mediator except for Jesus Christ. That's it. The veil was torn. It was rent. We now have that opportunity. When Denny's leading worship, a lot of times he says throne room time, you know, and that's exactly what it is. It's we are now, as we pray, we are now praying before the throne of God. It's no longer something we have to do through a mediator. It's not, well, the priest or the pastor or this person or that person, you know, I have to go and tell them so that they can pray for me, or I need to confess this. That veil's torn. It's rent. It's done. There's only one mediator now between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's it. The only one. But here's another interesting part of this, okay? Thinking about the Holy of Holies and what makes things holy, what makes things set apart, what makes things unique, all right? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So, where is the Holy of Holies now? It's in you and I. We are the Holy of Holies because the Spirit of God dwells within us if we are saved, if we have acknowledged true salvation, Jesus Christ as Lord, if we've recognized him as Savior and our need, our desperate need as such, then we now are the Holy of Holies. Now, we still make mistakes. We still mess up. We still do a lot of wrong things on an hourly basis, okay? But inside of us dwells now the presence of God. We carry God in everything that we do. Okay, because of that, it should bring comfort, yes, obviously, but it should also bring conviction, because if we house the presence of a holy God, therefore, we should act like it. If we are the Holy of Holies, if God has made us holy by his presence and by his blood, we should act like it. So it should bring great conviction as well, not only the comfort. We like to focus on the comfort end of that, but it brings equally amount of conviction that if I am carrying God around in my person, which is unfathomable to me, even though I believe it, I can't truly understand and comprehend why a holy, perfect God would now want to dwell in me. But yet, that's what the scriptures say. I am the new temple. And if I'm the new temple, I need to do my best in order to act accordingly. You know, there's sometimes when you're preparing a sermon, I don't know if this happens to any of you guys, Bob, I'm not sure if this happens to you, but in my notes, sometimes I'll put question marks by something, and that means I'm not sure I want to bring that up. But probably what I need to do is run those question marks by my wife, because she would... We were at something once. We were at a service one time. Josh and Emily were there with us, and we went out to dinner afterwards. You guys will remember this. We all have pet peeves, okay? That's just the way we're created, okay? And there are certain things in Christianity that I just sort of inwardly giggle, if I can use giggle for a 36-year-old man terminology. We were there, and we were sitting around. We were at Arby's, and of course, I had my giant Max roast beef sandwich, because if I'm going to Arby's, I got to get the big one. You got to have the most meat. Am I right, Todd? No doubt. I mean, so I'm enjoying my Max, and I think it was Emily or Josh said, well, pretty sure God showed up there tonight because they invited him about six times. And I didn't say anything. I just sort of laughed, but... it's not necessary for us to invite God to places. Now, I understand if we invite God, you know, if we come and we say, Lord, be with us here, make your presence known, all these other things. But every single person, I think, that got up to speak that night at the church invited God. God, show up, please show up. God, show up, please show up. Now, if that's your thing, please, this is my opinion. We don't have to agree. That's the beauty of our church here. There's things that we don't agree on. There's things that, you know, that's just the beauty of our church. We can disagree on certain subjects, and it's okay. Once saved, always saved. Mid, post-tribulation rapture. Whatever the case may be. Okay? I mean, there's things, the gifts, no gifts. But we're good with that. You know, that's the benefit of being a bunch of misfits. Is like, you know, that's the one thing you have in common. So everything else is just like, yeah, we can live with that. You know, but the point is for me, God is everywhere I go and everything that I do. I recognize his presence more at times. I realize and understand what he's trying to get across through his presence more times. I may experience his presence more times, but there's never a moment when his presence is not with me wherever I go. And according to scripture, in the Gospels, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, I am in the midst. If that's true, which I have every reason to believe it is because the Bible said so, then when we get together, there's God. He's here. He's in our presence. And he's waiting for us simply to grasp a greater understanding of who he is and to further our relationship with him every single day and every single moment, whether it's through scripture, whether it's through prayer, whether it's through our devotional time, whether it's through fellowship, all these different things. Once again, that's me. You can disagree, and that's fine. I have no problem with that at all. I just, you know, for me, I'm not sure if like 5 is the magic number or 6 is the magic number. They just kept doing it. And I thought, well, did God not show up yet? Like 7. 7 is the magic number according to Bob. So, you know, it was just like, I understood the one time, 2 or 3, maybe you didn't hear the person, you were nodding off. It was something that I didn't grasp. I didn't understand. And I guess you could argue that things we don't understand, we're afraid of, but I don't know. To me, Jesus is everywhere I go in everything that I do. I don't always recognize him there. That's why I do a lot of things I shouldn't. But in every situation, every time I gather here with you all, I know that he's in our midst because that's what the scriptures say. I mean, it's very clear. Verse 9, back in Hebrews chapter 9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were able to clear the conscience of the worshipers. Oh, excuse me, were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipers. Now, our conscience. Let your conscience be your guide. I am not sure who quoted it, although I'm sure there's someone out here who does, who originally said that. It's a great statement. It's very poetic. However, letting your conscience be your guide can at times be your detriment. It can be your downfall. My conscience will often tell me to do things that the Bible has told me not to do. My conscience, my heart, can lead me in directions that are not good for me. They just can. One of my wife's pet peeves, for any of you Disney princess lovers out there, is in any Disney movie, they always tell them, follow your heart, follow your heart, follow your heart. Well, following your heart is how affairs happen in life. Someone has an affair with a married person, it's because they followed their heart. My marriage wasn't what I wanted it to be at the time. And my heart was telling me, well, this person respects you and loves you and cares for you. Marcy's getting mad because I talked about the princesses. As long as I listen to my wife, absolutely nothing. Right, babe? Anyways, it's following our heart. This person pays more attention to me. They make me feel more like a man or a woman. I guess whatever you're looking for. So my heart is telling me that this is love, and I follow that. My heart tells me that I should pursue this or pursue that or pursue my own selfishness, because mankind, our hearts can be deceived very easily. Our hearts can be tricked. Our consciences are the exact same way. I can't rely on what I think is right. I have to rely on what the scriptures say is right. I cannot rely on what I feel. I must rely on what the scriptures say. I cannot rely on even my experiences, because if my experiences are contrary to the word of God, then they were just that, experiences. That's it. They were just emotions. Go to Jeremiah chapter 17. Marcy, I thought you were getting mad because I was dogging at Disney princesses. I know, I was just joking. Verse 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. It's very clear. It's abundantly clear throughout the scriptures. Mankind's heart is exceedingly wicked. So why would I follow my heart? If my heart is exceedingly wicked, and only God can know my heart, only God can examine my mind, and only God can direct my heart and change my heart, why would I follow my heart? I can't follow my heart. I need to lead my heart. I need to direct my heart. I need to guide my heart according to the scriptures. There was a movie out several years ago called Fireproof. I'm sure most of you have seen it. It's an excellent movie. I mean, I've watched it 5 or 6 times. Anytime Brandon and I have done any kind of marriage counseling with people, we usually give it to them because it's an excellent movie. And one of the things his friend says to him is, he says, you cannot follow your heart, but you have got to lead your heart. And I think that's an excellent, that's tremendous advice in so many aspects of life. Because we think we want this thing. We think that this is, oh, this is going to be great. This is tremendous. I want this so bad. That's what our heart wants. But is that one thing really what is best for us? More importantly, best for the glory of God? Those are some things we have to ask ourselves. Whether it's career, whether it's relationships, whether it's position, whether it's material blessings, any of those things, we have to truly ask ourselves, if I am following my heart, is my heart leading me astray? Because my heart is exceedingly wicked. People in America like to make laws because they feel like if you do not give men and women the opportunity to do wrong by making them enough laws, that they won't do it. Because man is inherently good. The Bible says, okay, there are so many flaws in that theory. The point is man will always do what is wrong because man is inherently evil. If you take away weapons, any kind of weapon, they will find a way. They will find a way to kill. I mean, Cain and Abel did it with a rock. It was very simple. If you take away certain other things and you try to create a society that is a utopia, it will not exist because mankind is evil. We are not inherently good. The scriptures are very clear about that. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but God says very clear, Jesus says, he says, listen, you've heard it said that if you have an affair, all right, that you've committed sin. He says, if you've looked lustfully at a woman, you've already had an affair and thus committed sin. Murdering begins within the heart. It begins with my hatred and my anger toward my brother or sister. That's where it begins. It begins here, before I ever act out here. Jesus is very clear about those two points in Matthew chapter 4. Lust and anger, they begin here. They end here, but they begin here in my heart. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 real quick. Talking about our heart and our conscience. Verse 5. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Those three things, okay, they mesh. Pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. I mean, those three things, you cannot have two without the other. If you want a good conscience, Then you must work on having a pure heart and a sincere faith. If you want a sincere faith, you should work on a pure heart and a good conscience. If you want a pure heart, work on a good conscience and a sincere faith. Those three things, they mesh. I cannot have a pure heart without a good conscience. And I certainly cannot have a sincere faith. I cannot be sincere about my faith and my walk with the Lord without a pure heart or a good conscience. It just cannot happen. It just cannot happen. The three have to mesh. And the only way I can have a pure heart and a good conscience is if I abide according to the scriptures. Because my heart is exceedingly wicked. My conscience will direct me in things that I think are in my best benefit and my best interest, but not necessarily God's and not necessarily the people around me. You're in 1 Timothy, flip over to chapter 4, verse 2. Such teachings, okay, let's go back to one. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. All right, that's clear. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, some of you may have seared, some of you may have cauterized. Okay, it just depends on the version you have and however they interpret it. But I looked it up in the Greek, and it means both. Either it's been seared or cauterized. Now, you would cauterize something like an open wound. You would cauterize it in order to stop the bleeding. But the problem with that is you no longer have nerve endings there. You don't feel anything. Okay? It says that Pharaoh had a calloused heart. All right? Your nerve endings. If you have a conscience that has been seared or cauterized, it means things don't affect you anymore. Decisions you make no longer affect you. You just make them out of instinct, out of self-preservation, out of selfishness. God is very, very clear. He warns against a seared conscience. The only way to keep our conscience from being seared or calloused or cauterized is diving into the scriptures, understanding what God wants from us. It's by having a pure heart and a sincere faith. All those things tie in. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4 now. Or no, 9. Apologies. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. All right. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. External regulations applying until the time of the new order. External regulations, the new order. You know, there's a constant. I know a Messianic Jew. I don't know him well, but I know one. And I know a friend who's gotten in an argument with him. And the Messianic Jew tends to think that Jews have a special place with God. The non-Messianic Jew, who is a Christian, Gentile, if you want to be specific, says the blood is the blood. I mean, if I'm covered by the blood, you're covered by the blood. I mean, we all have a special place in God's heart for very clearly. The Old Testament, there's always that argument that, oh, is the Old Testament valid? Is it not valid? The Old Testament is extremely important. The Old Testament is a road sign. It was and still is a road sign to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. Its prophecies validate and prove the authenticity of the New Testament. You could not prove that Jesus Christ was the Messiah without the Old Testament. You just couldn't. You could not necessarily prove and validate the New Testament without the Old. They fit hand in hand. They're a perfect mesh. Now, however, Revelation is progressive. I mean, let's face it. He doesn't reveal everything first and then sort of backpedals. It's progressive. It is progressive. So the New Testament is what we need for life. It's practical. It's applicable for everyday living. Okay? The Old Testament, we can live by its principles, but we must be careful of its regulations. That's what it's saying here. External regulations applying until the time of the new order. We have to be careful that we don't take the Old Testament regulations, especially the things just meant for Israel, and apply them to us or America. Because America is not the new Israel. It's just not. We must, the principles of the Old Testament, we certainly must apply to our lives. He gives us the way to live, way to eat. I don't like even saying that. The things we need to watch out for, the regulations in the law, how we should live if we are going to live according to the law of God. All those things he gives us in the Old Testament. Because the point is, the New Testament, what God is after is not regulations, but a relationship. That's what he's after. He's not about doing this, now do this, and then do this, and then do this. He's about a relationship. He couldn't have those relationships with everyone in the Old Testament because Jesus Christ had not yet come. Jesus Christ had not yet come. He had not yet shed his blood, and the forgiveness and remission of sins was not yet offered. But now that we live in the new order, the New Testament, it's all about the relationships. It's all about God and I communing. It's not about God, the priest, and then me. Okay? It's not about these things. It's about me and my relationship with God. The regulations, sure. I mean, we should obey and follow all of God's commands. But it's about that relationship with us now. And so it gets iffy. It's hard to ever go into the Old Testament versus the New, because it's not verses, it's not opposed. It is the fulfillment. This is one Bible. One Bible he gives us, old and new. But things are different. Hebrews is very clear on that. If the book of Hebrews, if things were not different in our relationship with God now in the New Testament than the old, the book of Hebrews would not have to have been written. Because the point was, it was like, guys, listen, that was the old way. The new way is Jesus Christ. That was the old way. The new way is Jesus Christ. Once again, he's all about those relationships. There's no structure or standard for worship. There is simply my walk and my relationship with him and acting according to the scriptures. That's what he's after more than anything else. We're going to go through verse 15 just very quickly. Actually, 14 very quickly. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and the more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and the calves, but he entered the most high holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them, that they were outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we might serve the living God? Now, it talks here a lot about the blood, the sacrifices. Now, it also says here, which I like, in verse 12, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood. Now, Catholicism believes, now this isn't me making this up. Okay, this is their doctrine. This is their canon. Catholicism believes that when they serve the wine and the wafers, that during Mass, they actually convert those things to the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. So when you take communion in a Catholic church, they actually believe that you are taking the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not making that up. Okay, that's part of their canon. Okay, they also believe the whole Mass is actually a process where which they crucify again Jesus Christ. And then they serve the elements. See, according to this, though, it's once and for all. When Jesus Christ died on the cross in AD, whatever, 30, 33, however the outline works, whatever years that there are there, when he died once and for all, that was it. That was all that was necessary. There was not this thing where it was necessary again and again and again, time and time again. It says that once and for all, he obtained eternal redemption. Boom, it was over. It's done. He obtained it that moment on the cross. When he said it was finished and he gave up the ghost, like we read in Luke, it was done. It was finished. The veil was torn. It was rent. Did not need to occur over and over and over again. Verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, that we may serve the living God? Why were we created? Why were we saved? It's right here. That we may serve the living God. That's why we were created. That's why he saved us in spite of our sins. It's that we may serve the living God. We may have that relationship with him. There really is no point of salvation aside from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. There just isn't. I mean, we benefit so many other ways through that. But the end of it all, the final say as to why we choose salvation, it is to have a relationship with God and to serve God. That's why we were created. It's very clear. Oswald Chambers said this, and I'll leave you with this quote, and we'll finish up here. I haven't used Oswald in quite some time. Where'd he go? Huh? He's still there. My wife wrote this down on our refrigerator once. Remember that you were saved for that the Son of God might be manifest in your mortal flesh. You were saved that the Son of God might be manifest in your mortal flesh. God went to a lot of trouble to redeem us and to save us and rescue us in order that he may display himself, his Son, and his glory in this. Mere men, mere women. He went to a lot of trouble for that. We were saved, we were created, and we are being sanctified in order that we may serve the living God. He did not go to all that trouble simply for us. He did not go into all that trouble so that we could benefit and we can have the benefit. He did it because he chose us, he loves us, he saved us, and he did it so that we might serve him. So let's close with that. Father, we just thank you for this day. We just thank you for the privilege of being able to read your word, to share your word, to fellowship with one another. Lord, to worship in music and song and word. Lord, we just thank you that week in and week out that you have promised with absolute assurance that where two or three are gathered, you are in our midst. That you have promised that day in, day out, moment by moment, that you are with us. You abide within us, that we are your temple. We thank you that no matter where we go, like Psalm 139 says, there's no way that I could outrun. There is no way that there is nothing that I can do, nothing that I can say that you are not aware of. We thank you for your ever abiding presence in our life. Lord, teach us to truly guide our conscience, to lead our hearts to you in the ways that you would have us, in order that we might glorify your name and serve you, that we might fulfill the purpose of us being created. Lord, may we truly see that you went to all this trouble to save us, to set us apart. Lord, for your glory and for yourself, I just ask that you would just give us the strength to live for you this week. Be with those who aren't with us. Watch over them and protect them. Make them aware of your presence, as we ask you that you would make us aware of it as well. In Jesus' name, amen.